And I want to add my words of welcome to those that have already been offered to you in Jesus' name. You are welcome here. If you don't yet know Jesus, especially we welcome you and invite any inquiries about him and the faith and what it means to be a Christian. Our prayer is that you would learn to love him and walk with him as we are striving and seeking to do. A real treat next week, Jay Eastman will be here. I will be out of town, will miss him, but I hope to meet him. It's a name I've known for quite a while. I've never met him face to face. I think I actually was on a Skype call with him once, wasn't I? Yeah, okay. Way back in the mind. You can't remember some of those things that get too far back. The sermon today is humble ourselves. I had one brother come up to me and today said, I've got that one covered. Can I get a pass? And I said, I mentioned his children and wife, and then I said, you know, you should come as a refresher course. I can assure you that the one who's speaking doesn't have that one covered either. Hey, John, for you and all the other Germans in the congregation, I didn't select the Bonhoeffer quote for you, but it's a great quote. It really is. A pastor friend of mine who has a church a little bit larger than the one I pastor in Alabama and does a lot of counseling. He just seemed to attract counseling. Maybe he enjoyed doing counseling, I don't know. Had a lot to do in his congregation. And he said to me one time, he said, Alan, I've never had a marriage counseling situation in which garden variety selfishness was not a major factor in the problem. Never have I had a marriage counseling problem in which garden variety selfishness was not a major problem. Most of us, much of the time, are driven by considerations of self-interest at home, at school, at work, at play, and sad to say, even at church, people are driven by considerations sometimes of self-interest. It's clear from this passage and other passages that the Apostle Paul was not. I'll be talking about that a bit more in a little bit. But more importantly, Jesus was not driven by self-interest, if we understand him aright. He is described in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1 and following, and there's a series of chapters there in that part of Isaiah, wonderful chapters in which Jesus is foreshadowed as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And he's the servant of the Lord's people. Benjamin read so well that passage, Isaiah 53, in which he served us to the point of death. Great passage. Great, weighty passage. Jesus calls us to die to self and be servants. It's what the gospel tells us to do. In particular, it's what the Lord's Supper tells us to do. Yes, we remember his crucifixion, but there are passages in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and other places where it says we're to crucify the old man, the old woman, the old person. We're to crucify the flesh in order that we can live to God. I want us to look at Philippians 2. There's a typo and I didn't catch it when I supposedly proofread the bulletin. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 1 through 11, not just through verse 9. The paragraph goes through verse 11. Let me pray and ask God to help us understand this, okay? Father, we need, we want, we desire, we crave, we hunger and thirst for you as the deers pant for the water brooks, O Lord. We want you. We want to be transformed by your grace. We didn't just come in here to sing some songs and read some verses and listen to an old man preach and then go home and just live the same way we're living. We want to more and more put off the old and put on the new and be conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord, we can't do that. I can't speak that well. No one unaided by the Spirit. If they're not aided, we're not aided by the Spirit, I can't speak well enough. People can't hear well enough. Lord, would you come and be our teacher? Would the Spirit that inspired these words now illuminate them to our understanding and use a redeemed crooked stick, please, to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Philippians 2 at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. The grass is withered, the flowers will fade, but God's word will never fade. It's God's word. Yeah, it abides forever and forever. If you take a choir, it has many good voices. That's good. But to make beautiful music together, the choir has to work, rehearse, practice, so that they can stay together and each sing the right part when they come to present their musical offering. Same with an orchestra. You've got gifted musicians. They've got to be on the same place, on the right page. They've got to have a unity for beautiful music to come forth. Likewise, you take a group of believers in Jesus Christ who have all that is required for Christian unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit that's indwelling them all. They have all the equipment, as it said down here, which is yours in Christ Jesus. A unity of mind, at least in principle, is ours. However, if we're to have the unity that God wants us to have, it will take effort, it will take obedience, it will take deliberate cultivation of the gifts that God has given to us, so that we as a church can make beautiful music unto and for the Lord. Sad to say, if you look at the church broadly and most individual churches, there's disunity in churches. Churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's dishonoring to Christ. And it's destructive to God's church and to God's glory that's supposed to go forth in witness because of the unity that we are to have. So what can we do about the disunity? And we're going to see in a minute there was disunity at the church at Philippi, and there was disunity at the church at Corinth. And, you know, it's just kind of funny. You read through the New Testament and you think, well, the church there back then was kind of messed up, wasn't it? It was. The church today is kind of messed up, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And we need to make progress, not just say, well, they couldn't do it, we can't do it either. No, that's not what you say. We've got to move forward always from where we are. So what do we do? And the answer is very simple. Hard to do, but simple. Be like Jesus. Do what the gospel tells us to do. Humble ourselves as he humbled himself. So let's have a look at the text and look at a point or two or three and see if we can get a little deeper on this point that I'm trying to make. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, this chapter begins with the word so. That's a word that connects chapter 2 to what he said in chapter 1. It could be translated therefore. And certainly it is a conclusion or a consequence of what has been said in chapter 1. So what is it about chapter 1 that sets it up for chapter 2? Well, if you look at chapter 1 in verse 15... you'll see that there was envy and rivalry in the church at Colossae. There was envy and rivalry there. Paul is in prison, you may know, as he writes Philippians. And there are people that want to cause Paul pain. It's kind of sick in a real sense. And so they're preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy. I don't want to go into the details of why there was rivalry and envy, just to say that there was. Because, you know, there's at least one or two other churches that have rivalry and envy within them. Maybe different details as to why, okay. But this is disheartening to Paul. It's divisive in the church. It's dimming of the glory of God. It's destructive of God's purposes. It's bad in every way. And Paul is going to address this problem of disunity in the church at Philippi. So this famous apostle is in jail in Rome. I tell you, he would have never gotten a call in an American church. He just had too much of a record. When they did the background check on Paul, they would have said, this guy is not fitting for our church. You know, he spent too much time in jail. But nevertheless, I'm sure the PSC is going to do a background check on the candidates that they get. But Paul wouldn't have passed. I love this kind of stuff. You know what I mean? So Paul, if he had made some self-interested choices, would have not been in jail. If he had made certain decisions along the way, he would have not been in jail. But he made a decision that would put him before the emperor in Rome so he could preach Jesus to the emperor in Rome, even though he knew, I think, if you look at the details of his life, I think he knew it would cost him his life. But he wanted to do it anyway. I mean, when he departs from the elders at Antioch at Jerusalem, they're weeping and they're saying, don't go, Paul. And he says, it's okay, I'm going to go. It's okay, everything's okay. And he'll say in Philippians, it's far better to depart and be with Christ. I mean, the man had a faith that was operative in his life and the decisions that he made. If I can depart, I'll be with Christ. And that's far better. I'm willing to stay here and help you guys, but it'd really be better if I went to live with Jesus. Okay? Then in chapter 1 at verse 27, and this is I think, a key to get the connection to chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, one thing would be that they would dwell together in unity, which he says in the last half of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life in unity with other believers on mission for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will they do that? How are they going to get from being people of envy and rivalry to being people of love and harmony and common purpose and common mission and common goal? He's going to preach the gospel to them. He's going to look at the gospel and he's going to tell them, now do what the gospel tells you to do. And what we see in Philippians 2, 1 to 11 is at least part of the answer to that problem that he finds. They're disunified. He tells them they should be unified. That's worthy of the gospel of Christ. How's he going to get them there? How's he going to change their hearts? How's he going to motivate them? How's he going to get them to die to self and become servants? He's going to say, well, Jesus did that, and you need to be like Jesus. Look at it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and particularly the second verse. There are a lot of words in here, but the first real imperative that comes up is in verse 2, the first three verses, complete my joy. Complete my joy. There's so much in that. And I don't have time to draw it all out. I mean, Paul's joy is tied up with what happens in the churches that he's planting and ministering to. In Acts 16, he planted the church here at Philippi. And in chapter 1, it says in the early parts of chapter 1 of Philippians that they had partnered with him in the work of the gospel. That means they were partakers of the gospel. And those who were putting the gospel out, helping to put the gospel forth. They were promoting the gospel. And now he wants them to complete his joy by living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, which means living in unity and harmony. Let me make a point of application that sometimes is missed, and some people would probably say you shouldn't make, but I'm going to make it because I think it's here and other places in the Bible. And it's the power of personal appeal. There are many, not just one, there are many proper scriptural motives for living the Christian life. And I think the glory of Christ, why are you doing what you do? Well, I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I think that's the highest, the best, the deepest, whatever you want to say about that. But It's also true that we live before the watchful eye of our spiritual mothers and fathers. We live before the watchful eye of our spiritual earthly fathers and mothers. And those who are spiritual fathers and mothers should not be afraid to use their influence. That's what Paul's doing. These people have heard the gospel from Paul. He has spent time with them, and he is not afraid to say to them, he's not afraid to appeal to them, look, make me happy, guys. Make my joy complete. I want you to live like this. That tells you a lot about Paul's joy, you know, but it tells a lot about how he's willing to influence people. He could have just said, well, why don't you glorify God? That's just dishonoring you. But he didn't say that. He said, well, make my joy complete. And some of you have mentored others. Don't be afraid to use your influence, okay? Use it rightly, okay? But don't be afraid to use your influence. He tells them in verse 2 and 3 to have the right attitudes. Look at that. Complete my joy. How? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And he goes on in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. The same mind, the same love, think the same way, the same heart, being in full accord, have the same purpose. He's trying to get past this rivalry that they've got. In general, disunity, envy, strife, jealousy among children causes parents great pain when siblings don't get along, and we all got stories to tell on that, I'm sure. I mean, I would say that my brother and I are a lot closer now than we were. Man, when we were in high school, we shared the same room, but it was ugly sometimes. Let's just put it that way. You understand what I mean? Some of you know what that means. I told my boys early on, because my brother and I many times just didn't get along, and I just said, look, you guys raised in a Christian home, you both profess Christ, and I want you to love one another. I want you to enjoy one another. And they do. You know, they live in different towns and both married and different lives now. But Paul is pained by what he hears because his spiritual children are not living the way they should. And he's applying the gospel to their problems. And so he says some things about their unity of mind and love. And then he says some things about their motives in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't be motivated by rivalry and conceit. Don't act from self-interest. Don't act so as to come out on top. Don't be in competition with your brother or sister in Christ. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, I'm going to suggest one thing that I think we'll get some pretty significant mileage out of, and that's this. We all crave significance. We all want to be somebody, right? And I've mentioned this before in other messages, but Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. They lost their holiness, but they also lost their significance, and they lost their security. And so we're significant seekers. And so how do we seek to become significant? All too often, the way we seek to become significant is we want to be on top. We want to look better than others, okay? Even if it's our brother and sister in Christ. And so that's why we do that. So negatively, he says, look, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Positively, then, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How can you do that and be significant? Well, you can be in Christ. We're going to get to that. You can be united to Christ. You can be a child of the living God. You can be an heir of eternal life. You can be raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. We're going to get to that toward the end of this passage. But it's by the gospel that we can do that. The gospel tells me I don't have to win. Jesus has already won. The gospel tells me I don't have to be first because Jesus is first. And I'm a very distant second or third or fourth. And he wins. And he wins for us. When he won, we were in him. When he was nailed to the cross, we were there. We were nailed with him. When he rose, we rose up with him. My righteousness is in Christ and therefore complete and secure. And that's good news. It means I don't have to come out ahead of you because Jesus is way ahead of all of us. He says, perform the proper actions. Don't act to help only your own interest. These are real. These are legitimate. These are needful. They should be attended to, but they should not be exclusive. Don't live only for old number one. And when we do give so much attention to our own needs, such that it consumes all our time, all our heart, all our interests, then we are too self-absorbed and probably narcissistic. Probably so self-absorbed we rightly call narcissistic. He says, do look out for and act for the interest of others, their problems, their pains, their hurts, their needs, their opportunities. In verse 5, he says, be like Jesus in your attitudes and actions. Look at that. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it goes then through the mindset of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. That's what he does. The mindset of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. Let's look at that, because my first point is about the problem he's addressing, and the second one is about the example Paul uses. And the example he uses is Jesus. And Jesus had a humility in attitude and a humility in action. Who he was, see? Look at that. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he's God. In the Greek, he's morphe theou. He's in the form of God, which means, as they would have interpreted back then, he's God. Not just a representative of God, he's God. And it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think it means this, and I could give you a lot of explanation, but I'll just boil it down to this. It's not something he felt like he had to hold on to and display at every minute of his life. Okay? In other words, look, we've all got things we feel like we could never let go of, right? Your money. It's a thing to be grasped, right? If you don't grasp it, it'll just disappear, right? So you got to take care of your money, or you got to take care of this or that. Did he have to take care of his godhood such that if he didn't take care of it, he'd lose it? No. No, he's not worried about losing his godhood. Not worried about it a bit. Not worried about it a bit. He didn't have to display his equality with God all the time. He didn't have to strut his stuff. He had it, but he didn't have to show it. And so it says, what did he do? He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation in the old King James. He covered his glory with a veil of flesh, thus temporarily giving up or hiding his reputation. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. That's amazing. So secure in his relationship with the Father that he could cover his glory with flesh. And that's just in his attitudes and in his actions what he did. He made himself nothing. He covered his glory. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He lived a life of obedience. He lived a life under the law. According to Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law. And he humbled himself even to the point of death. You see, by the way, I can say this now. In the back of your hymnal, you'll find the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And somewhere, I think, in the 30s, give or take, maybe I'm wrong on that, but you'll find it. If I tell you the wrong place, it'll just get you to cover more ground in it. But if you look in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And that passage is so... This passage is the root, I think. There's many other things, but there's no passage that shows forth that humiliation, then exaltation, like Philippians 2, 1 to 11. He humbled himself, then he was exalted. Now, you know, my problem is I want the exaltation first and without the humiliation, right? Without being humbled. That's what I want. That's what you want. I know. Well, I'm not the only sinner in the crowd, all right? So, yeah, humiliation, no. No, I don't want that. I rebel against that. Exaltation, I like that. That's a good idea. Yeah, you can do that for me. Come on, exalt me. Good, yeah. Mm-hmm. He humbled himself. He humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And I know you've been told in sermons past by Nathan and me and others that there was no death as humbling as the death on the cross. Not only was it demeaning, and they looked upon it in that day and age as an awful thing. The Son of God, without any clothing on, nailed to a cross. I mean, there is no greater humiliation imaginable. To go from glory, I've got a book in my library called From Glory to Golgotha. That's humiliation. From glory to Golgotha. And he did that.
Jesus did that. He did that for you and me. So he died as a sinner, with sinners, for sinners, unjustly he died. And there's humility in all of that. He's a servant. He's obedient unto death. Therefore, conclusion, verse 9 and following, God's highly exalted him by the Father as a response to his humiliation. He's exalted in place. There's a resurrection, ascension, an enthronement, a session at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's an enthronement in name. He's given a name that's above every name. An exaltation in worship. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he says, look, I know it's disunity there in the church at Philippi. I got a remedy for that. Think about Jesus. Think about that sacrament you take. Think about who the Son of God was and is. Think about what he went through. Servant, he said, is not greater than his master. A servant is not greater than his master, said Jesus. If I live this way, you should live this way. Help me, Lord. Help me. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. You see, for you and me to be able to do this, I come back to this significance. You're going to have to take such a big dose of the gospel and a big dose of who you are in Christ that I'm okay. I am somebody because I belong to Jesus. I don't have to put you down. I don't have to live above you. I don't have to be thought of as better than you or greater than you or first among you. It's okay because Jesus, I'm in his hands. I'm in his love. I have his name. I'm written into his will. I am somebody because I'm owned by Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that, you're never going to get over rivalry and envy and conceit. You'll never do it. You'll play mental games with yourself. You may even move it into actions. I don't know how it'll work for you, but it will happen. When we think about the great events on the Christian calendar, okay, things like Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, there are three things we've got to do to understand and appreciate those. First of all, we've got to know the facts. And by the way, there's three ways to interpret the Bible, three questions you have to ask. What does it say? Observation. What does it mean? Interpretation. And then what should I do? Application. And so what does it say? Most of us, most people that have been in the church a while, know the facts pretty well. And maybe to a little lesser degree, but still adequately, we know what the facts mean. But we don't do, in my opinion, nearly as well when we come to the point of what do the facts tell us to do? So what does the incarnation tell me to do? Well, last week I said it means cross-cultural divides to do ministry. What does the crucifixion tell me to do? Well, this week I'm saying humble ourselves as he humbled himself. You know, it's crazy. You can be anticipating the Lord's Supper, and you can take the sacrament in a very self-interested way. You know how you do that? You focus on these questions. What should I wear? Who do I want to sit with? Will I be seen? What will other people think of me? The church at Corinth celebrated the Lord's Supper that way, sad to say. What does the Lord's Supper tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us about his love. It tells us about his commitment. It tells us about his sacrifice in the place of sinners. It tells us about his humility. What does the Lord's Supper tell us to do? Believe in Jesus and die to self and serve others. It tells us to humble ourselves as he humbled himself. Jesus did, we should. You see, there are really two crucifixions that are important. There's the crucifixion of Jesus and my crucifixion of self so that I can serve you and others. And that's important for you too. Think about it because it's what the gospel tells you to do. Let's pray. Lord our God, forgive us that we are so full of rivalry and conceit and jealousy, and often those things lead to anger and fighting and quarreling and squabbling. And sad to say, Lord, these are words that are all throughout the New Testament. I pray that you would help us to so embrace Jesus and so believe the gospel that is in him that will be okay for us to humble ourselves, because we will know that we're somebody, that we're those who are in Christ. and heirs of all the blessings that come because of him. And we pray boldly because by your grace we know you.